Very relevant chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed, the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, and then not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
Thanks, Anne. Good morning again. That was well read, wasn't it? Sorry, it's been one of those mornings where everything is just not working. Okay, it'd be really good to have your Bibles open this morning, because that's quite a long chapter. You're going to have to strap your seatbelts in and hang in there, especially it being so hot. But it is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. So we better pray and get some help. Yeah, Heavenly Father, just help us now as we look through this chapter, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would grant us understanding, that we would always remain faithful to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we said, we've been doing different shun words, and the shun word today is resurrection. Definition: restoring a dead person back to life, or restoring a dead air conditioner back to life. All right. Now, there's a movie that came out in 2017, and it's called The Case for Christ. And it's a true story of a journalist. He's a research and investigating journalist called Lee Strobel, and his wife Leslie becomes a Christian, and that really turns Lee's life upside down. He thinks he's lost his wife, and he sets out to disprove Christianity. So I'm just going to play a little video of that for you to get the idea.
If somebody wanted to do an investigation into Christianity, where would you start? If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, it's a house of cards.
You sure you want to give me that loaded gun?
I'm pretty sure you're not going to be able to pull the trigger.
I've spent my entire career as a journalist uncovering the truth. Until the day my wife presented me with the biggest story of my life.
I'm not going to lose my wife and my kids to something that I can't even reason with.
And what happened next changed me forever.
How can we even talk about historical evidence for the resurrection?
The Gospels are filled with contradictions.
The empty tomb is based on evidence. And isn't evidence your trade?
We all bet our lives on something.
The question is, what's it going
to
be?
As much as I would like to help out a fellow skeptic, what you're proposing is impossible.
Could Jesus survive being spiked to the cross?
There is no evidence of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion.
Just because I write something down and I bury it in the dirt, that doesn't make it true.
What I felt was something more real than anything I've ever felt in my life.
I'm praying for you.
Do you really want to know the truth, or is your mind already made up?
Stop blaming me, and the church, and God, and do your job.
Anyone seen the movie? A few of you would have seen it, yep. Okay. Now, the premise of the movie is if Lee can disprove the resurrection, as one of his work colleagues suggests, then if he can disprove that, then the rest of Christianity just falls down like a house of cards. Now, Lee could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he just read and believed our chapter this morning. Could have saved himself days and hours of investigating. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. He does his own investigation, and he's pretty much answering the arguments of people who have the same arguments today, that the resurrection is not true. And so his argument goes like this. First, I'll prove that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's in verses 1 to 11. And then I'll prove that the resurrection of believers is true. And then I'll show you what a resurrected body looks like. That's pretty much how his investigation goes. So we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus first. Is it true? And so Paul starts off in verse 1 reminding the Corinthians of the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news of Jesus. The good news that saved them, saved the Corinthians that he's writing to. How does it save them? Verse 3, because Jesus died so that people who believe in him don't get punished for their sins. He takes their punishment instead. Jesus didn't just die for a political cause or as an enemy of the state. He actually died for our sins. And after he died, Paul says, he was buried. And that was predicted in Isaiah 53. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, Paul says, after his death. And this was according to Scripture. What Scripture? Well, Jesus himself says a few times in Matthew's Gospel that he will rise on the third day. We've also got a mention of it in Hosea, of resurrection. We've also got the link with Jonah being 3 days inside the belly of a fish, just as Jesus was inside the earth for 3 days. And so the Scripture tells us that he will rise again. So the cross of Jesus is a payment for our sins to be forgiven, and if you like, the empty tomb and the resurrection are the receipt for that payment, showing that this perfect Son of God did the perfect sacrifice a perfect payment for our sins. Now, how can Paul be sure that this happened? Well, like any true story in history, how do we know that it happened? Anyone want to tell me? Witnesses. We need someone who was there, right? Okay. And there are many eyewitnesses. Paul says, Jesus, the risen Jesus appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and to the apostles. That's in verse 5. And then he appeared to more than 500 people. Most, Paul says, are still alive when Paul writes the letter. So they can go and verify that if they like. Now that's a lot of witnesses, isn't it? 500. How many would you need in court? Not 500, would you? When I'm at school and I'm talking about a resurrection, I say, that's a whole school full. That means the whole school would have to be lying. All right? And that's kind of what happens in that movie when Lee Strobel's trying to disprove it. Then Paul adds weight to his argument in verse 9. Why would someone like him, who used to persecute Christians, say it was true that Jesus rose, unless it was? It was the appearance of Jesus to Paul that changed his mind forever and convinced Paul that the truth, that Jesus is alive. Now, the testimony of these witnesses is overwhelming. Not only did they see Jesus after his death, but they saw him in a manner that revolutionized their faith after they saw him. So one of the other evidences of the resurrection is the fact there's a change in character of the apostles. They went from being scared wimps who ran away at the cross to martyrs who were willing to die for Jesus. So with that amount of evidence, and that's a lot of evidence, Paul says Jesus' resurrection is true. Now, why is Paul carefully proving the truth of the resurrection? It wasn't because the Corinthians didn't believe that Jesus had rose, because he says in verse 11 that they did believe that already. What they were denying was they were denying that they would be resurrected and that any believers would be resurrected, including us. They didn't see how they would be raised. And that's perhaps because they were influenced by Greek philosophy of the time that considered resurrection undesirable, and that having a state of being a pure spirit was much better than a body. And they were also probably influenced by a Jewish religious group called the Sadducees, who thought the idea of the resurrection was just wishful thinking. And so Paul argues the resurrection of believers is true, and that's in verses 12 to 34. Hope you're hanging in there. Paul asks the question, if it is preached that Jesus' resurrection is true, and you believe it, Corinthians, how come people are saying that the resurrection of other people is not true? How does that work, he says. And Paul shows how the resurrection of Jesus not only proves his own resurrection, but it proves the general principle of resurrection. And his logic goes something like this. If there's no principle of resurrection, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death had power over him and defeated him. And if death has power over Jesus, he's not God. And if Jesus is not God, he's not perfect, and so he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for our sins. And so our sins are not completely paid for. And if my sins or your sins aren't completely paid for by Jesus, then we're still in our sins. And therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he's not able to save us. And then verse 17, if Jesus has not risen, then our faith is futile. To use a Manchester expression, our faith would be as useful as a chocolate teapot. And that's not very useful, is it? Right? And so in verse 18, if Jesus has not been raised, then those believers who have already died are lost and gone forever, Paul's saying. And so verse 19, if there's no resurrection, then our whole Christian life is a pitiful joke. That's Paul's logic. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 20, no, it's not the case. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What he's saying there is that Jesus' resurrection anticipates our resurrection. So just like the Jews in the Old Testament offered God the first fruits of their harvest, and then they were assured of God's blessing for their harvest by doing that, so in the same way, the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of resurrection ensures that a blessing for us and our resurrection will come true. That's Paul's argument. It's like Jesus and his resurrection are the entrance fee to our resurrection. It's another way of putting it. Paul then goes on to say what Jesus' resurrection achieves. He says that as death came through one man who sinned, that was Adam, verse 21, the resurrection of the dead comes through one man too, and that's through Jesus, who's the second Adam. So verse 22, even though all of us die because of Adam, Paul says all of us in Christ will be made alive through Jesus. Hope you can see that logic of what he's talking about. And so, verse 23, Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead, and then when Jesus returns, all those who belong to him, all those who believe in Jesus, will be raised to life too. So when Jesus does return in verse 24, then Paul says, then the end will come. The resurrection of Jesus, sorry, the return of Jesus sets in motion a chain of events which leads to Jesus reigning until he has put every enemy of his under his feet and the last enemy to be defeated. Verse 26 is death itself. If that's not enough, then Paul throws in more reasons to believe in the resurrection. And that's in verses 29 to 32. In verse 29, there was a strange practice of the time of baptizing people for those who'd already died, perhaps because they hadn't been baptized. And it seems like this might have been a superstitious custom, and Paul's not necessarily approving of it, but his argument is, what's the point of baptizing people for those who've died if there's no resurrection? What's the point in doing that? That's crazy. And then another reason to support his argument is, why would Paul place his life in jeopardy if it's not true? He lived on the edge for Jesus all the time. He faced death every day, it says in verse 31. Why would he face death every day for something that's not true? As he says, he even faced wild beasts in Ephesus, whether they're physical or spiritual, we're not sure. And his next argument is quite compelling too. If there's no resurrection, then that means there's no future judgment for people. So there's nothing to worry about us being judged if there's no resurrection. So he says we can just eat and drink and party, for tomorrow we die. And that's the way a lot of people live today, isn't it? You'll hear people say, we only live once, let's do whatever makes us happy before we die and that's it. But Paul says, no, no, no. Verse 33, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Where did the Corinthians get this strange idea of no resurrection? By hanging around bad company. Like the Sadducees, as we mentioned, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and by associating with pagan Greek philosophies who didn't believe in the resurrection either. And Paul's saying, no, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Come back to your senses, verse 34. Come back to your senses and stop sinning like this, and don't be ignorant about God. So Paul has explained that the resurrection of Jesus is true, that the resurrection of believers is true. Now he tackles the question of what resurrection looks like. And that's in verses 35 to 57. And that question comes up in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And so to explain the nature of the resurrected body and what it looks like, Paul uses the analogy of a seed that you plant in the ground. Paul says our bodies are like seeds which grow into a resurrected body one day. When we bury the body of a believer, we're sowing a seed that one day will come out of the earth as a resurrected body. So he's using like a farming example. Anyone heard of Charles Spurgeon? Baptist preacher from the 1800s, I think. He says this: if death is like sowing a seed, let us do away with all faithless, hopeless, graceless sorrow. In other words, don't grieve. He says, our family circle has been broken, say you. Yes, but only broken that it may be reformed. You have lost a dear friend, yes, but only lost that friend that you may find him again and find more than you lost. They are lost, they are sown. That's the way he puts it, okay? Good way of looking at it, isn't it? So when you plant a wheat seed, it doesn't grow a big wheat seed, does it, out of the ground? Doesn't? Right, okay. Making sure, in case I got that wrong. Instead, it grows a stalk of wheat eventually, doesn't it? And so even though our resurrection bodies come from our present bodies, we shouldn't expect that they'll be the same body, thank goodness. And we shouldn't just think they're going to be improved somehow. They're going to be transformed. Okay. Then Paul uses the analogy of living and heavenly bodies. And he says, all flesh is not the same. They have different kinds of bodies. In God's creation, we have people, animals, birds, fish, and so on. And he says they're also heavenly bodies. And our resurrection body will be a heavenly body suited for life in heaven, not only for life on earth. And he says there are different bodies or structures in the universe. There's the sun, the moon, the stars, and each have their own splendor or glory. And each is suited to its own particular environment. And while our present bodies are adapted for a finite time and adapted for earth, our resurrection bodies will be adapted for eternity and for heaven. That's what he's explaining there. Now, it's hard for us to understand what our resurrected body will be like. So Paul uses a contrast to help us. Verses 42 to 44. He gives four contrasts between our present body and our future resurrected body. And on all four contrasts, or all four counts, the resurrection body wins. Because our imperishable body triumphs over the perishable one. the glory we will have in heaven triumphs over the dishonor we have on earth. The power of our resurrected body triumphs over the weakness we have right now. And the spirituality we have of being resurrected and in heaven triumphs over the physical body we have now too. So Paul then goes on to describe the two Adams again. The first Adam, and then Jesus, the second Adam. And he describes their bodies as well. So here's what it looks like. The first Adam is a living being, and he came from the dust. And we have his image on earth. But the second Adam is a life-giving spirit, and that's Jesus. And he's from heaven. And so when we're resurrected, we have the image of this heavenly man, Jesus. You see, when Jesus rose, he could still eat. He ate with the disciples. Yet he wasn't bound by the laws of nature. He vanished out of sight at one time, and he appeared in the midst of them another time. So he's totally different. Yet he's still got those physical, earthly attributes as well. And the reason, and then Paul tells us the reason why we need this resurrected body, is because, as he says in verse 50, flesh and blood, i.e. our current bodies, can't inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need a resurrected body. He argues that our current perishable bodies can't inherit the imperishable life of heaven. Our current bodies are subject to disease and sickness and injury and one day decay. Sometimes feel like it's happening all at once for me. I don't know about you. And that sort of body is unsuitable for heaven, Paul's saying. And so he reveals a mystery, something that the Corinthians couldn't know by any reason or research, but only something that God's revealed to Paul. He says that not all Christians will die, but there will be a final generation still alive when Jesus returns. So if Jesus returns today, we're all still alive. He says that final generation will be transformed into resurrection bodies at the return of Jesus, just like the people who are already dead will be gathered up too to Jesus with new resurrected bodies as well. And that event is called the rapture. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're not going to go into it now, except to say that at that time there will be the last trumpet will sound, Paul says. And verse 33, our perishable body will put on an imperishable body, and our mortal body will put on an immortal body. And so in the light of all of this, Paul says, Corinthians, how can you let go of such an important truth about the resurrection? The bottom line is the final defeat of death occurs by the resurrection. The sting of death is defeated, and the principle of resurrection proves that we're not subject to the penalty of the law when we sin, which is death for sinners. Instead, we are set free from sin because resurrection defeats the penalty for sin and removes the sting of death. And all this is possible only because God sent Jesus. So Paul concludes his argument in verse 57, which I think Judy prayed to give thanks to God for raising Jesus. So what should our response be to all of this? Well, I mentioned in that movie, Case for Christ, without spoiling the movie too much, I hope, Lee could not disprove the resurrection of Jesus. So he was left with no option but to believe. And Paul gives the Corinthians and us no option but to believe. And so he then finishes the last verse, and you're probably saying, thank goodness for that. Verse 58 gives us a threefold response. Stand firm. People will try to shake our faith in the resurrection, make us doubt, and say, you don't believe that, surely. But Paul's given us more than enough evidence to show clearly our hope of being resurrected is a certain hope. And so please stand firm, keep away from bad company, and don't be led away into sin. Second, let nothing move you, Paul says, because we know we will be resurrected to new life. Because we know that, we can endure persecution, we can endure danger, we can endure criticism for Christ's sake, just as Jesus suffered, just as Paul suffered, and just as thousands of Christian martyrs throughout history willingly traded their lives for everlasting life. So let nothing move you from this faith. And then the third thing, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. And part of that work for the Lord means to help people who are ignorant of God, who are lost from God and don't know Jesus. Helping people who are lost from God will never be work that's in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for the promise of our resurrection. Thank you that the Apostle Paul has laid it all clearly out for us. Help us to be able to answer that question we said earlier. Do you believe this? Help us all to say yes to that. And help us to be looking for people who are lost so that they can say yes to that question too. In Jesus' name, amen.